Would you pray with me, please, before we open God's Word? This morning, Father, we just thank You. Thank You for this Thanksgiving week that we've enjoyed. We have so much to be thankful for, and we only regret that Thanksgiving is not in our hearts every day throughout the year. But thank You for this special time when we can come back and reflect on the goodness of our God and the goodness of the families that He's given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, I would like for you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we're in chapter 13, and we're going to begin with verse 53, and we're going to finish chapter 13. Isn't that nice? And then we're going to get into chapter 14 on John the Baptist. You're going to enjoy that little, well, I don't know if you'll enjoy it. It's kind of a sad story, but yet there's some good positive affirmations in chapter 14. And we're going to study it anyway and enjoy, I think, the deep things that God has in store for us, even though there's some sad moments in chapter 14. But chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 53, notice how Matthew concludes the story here that we've been talking about. And Jesus has been with His disciples, and they've been by the little seashore, and they've shared a number of parables with the congregation. And then Jesus moves into Peter's house. You recall we talked about that. Moved into Peter's house, and Peter asked the question, why is it, or at least the disciples questioned, why is it you're teaching in parables? And he shared with them why, and so on and so forth. Then he leaves the little area there of Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee, and he moves south along the Sea of Galilee, and then he moves west back to a little village, a little city called Nazareth, his hometown where Jesus grew up. Now, Jesus hasn't been there for over a year and a half. In fact, since he left Nazareth and laid his hammer down and began his public ministry, he hasn't returned until this event that begins to unfold now in verse 53. This now begins to share with us the story of what happens when Jesus comes into his little village in Nazareth. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country or to Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And thus we close chapter 13. But there's more to that story, and we need to take a look at it. And the one we're going to look at is the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke magnifies this story. Matthew doesn't spend a lot of time on it other than just sort of summarize what we've just read. But let's go to Luke chapter 4, if you would. And we're going to take a look at this same story again as Luke gives us some interesting details about what transpired when Jesus came back to Nazareth. It was in the late spring or early summer of 29 A.D., 1 year later, Jesus is to return just before his final events of his life. In other words, he comes back to his hometown a second time to try and touch their hearts to save those that he grew up with as a little boy. And his second experience in Nazareth, unfortunately, was very similar to his first experience, which we're going to read right now. Chapter 4 of Luke, beginning with verse 16, it says, and so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, there are a couple of interesting points we get right at the very beginning here. As his custom was, Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, or the seventh day of the week, because that's the day that the Jews always kept. They still keep that day. The seventh day, Jesus went into the synagogue because that was his custom. Interestingly enough, Mark actually tells us something else. Mark tells us in chapter 2, verse 28, that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning that He was the one who created the Sabbath, which you read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is the one who created the Sabbath, and so now He's in harmony with that which He created, and He's worshiping on the seventh-day Sabbath, even though the Jews picked up the same day. I said it that way purposely, because so many of us feel that it's a Jewish day, and that's why we keep that day Saturday. Oh, you Seventh-day Adventists are Jewish. No, we're Seventh-day Adventists because God gave us the Sabbath at creation before there ever was a Jew. The Jewish nation was God's chosen people, and He gave them also a reminder of the seventh-day Sabbath when He put His law on tablets of stone and gave it to them as a nation. But, beloved, it was given to us as a people long before the nation of Israel ever evolved. But now it was written in stone. It's sort of an indication that that which is written in stone isn't easily washed away, right? And it was written by the finger of God, not by Moses. And so Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one that made the Sabbath. He's there to honor the Sabbath as He had since He was a little child. Now in the synagogue there in Nazareth, the people had been meeting for many, many years. They had watched Jesus grow up. They had seen His brothers and His sisters. They had seen Mary and Joseph many times coming to the synagogue. He was a very familiar face to them, but He had been gone, as I said, for almost 2 years, just under 2 years, a little over a year and a half. And they had heard some things. They had heard that Jesus, by some, was being called the Messiah. For they were in the gospel age now, and they anticipated that Messiah would come in their day. They were excited about it in Nazareth, and when they heard that Jesus was being referred to as Messiah, an interest, a personal interest was sparked, and many of them said, if Jesus were really the Messiah, how is it that He comes from Nazareth? And why is it that He would come from a little home, a poor home that we all know? And the questions were going in their mind, but they had heard of the miracles. They had heard of some signs and wonders that were following Him, and they were anxious to see Him. And this day, He now shows up at church. Can you imagine that, if that were to happen here? And we had seen Him since a little boy, and He's grown up, and now He's back. And the rumors have preceded Him. And the question is, are they really rumors, or are they true? Is this really the gospel age? Will Messiah appear in this age? As they're seated in their Sabbath school, the elder has already excited them by sharing from the prophets, as they would often do at that time, because of the anticipation of a Jew who would come and set up a kingdom and rule the earth with a rod of iron. And so it was that the elder had already shared from the prophets, lining up the great events of what were transpiring in their day. Things that would prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Messiah was about to come. And you can almost sense the excitement as this elder shared from Scripture and Scripture, piling up the great case that this is the gospel age. This is the time when Messiah will soon come. Now, can you imagine? In that audience that day was Messiah. And they're talking about Him coming. He's already there. But they aren't really sure that He is Messiah. But they turn to Him after Sabbath school is over, and now it's time for the 11 o'clock service, and they turn to Him, and some of the leaders say, because of the tradition, it's always an opportunity for a rabbi to take the service if one is there present. And this particular day, this particular Sabbath, Jesus was understood and known to be a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was one of the learned, and He was there. He had come home as their boy, and He now was being asked to read the Scriptures and to expound on them through the sermon. Now, in the little synagogue, as in most synagogues, it was traditional to have a high, elevated little platform with a lectern to one side and a chair called the chair of Moses. And when the leader or the rabbi, or oftentimes children, young boys, would be able to read Scripture, they would read at the lectern and they would stand as the Scriptures were read, especially if it were the Law and the Prophets. And if the Law was being read, it had to be read word for word. If the Prophets were being read, you could insert other words of prophets in among them. But you had to stand in honor of the Law of God and the Prophets. So whoever was reading the Scripture would stand at the lectern. And so the elder had already stood. He had already shared from Scripture. But now Jesus took the lectern and he calls for a specific book. He asks for the book of Isaiah. And the servant, the steward, or we would call them today the deacon, went to what they called the little ark, and he opened up the ark, and inside he took out the scroll of Isaiah, which was a large piece of parchment rolled around one roll. And it was delivered to Jesus, and Jesus took it in his hands, and then he opened the scroll and found Isaiah 61, is what we have in our Bibles, verses 1 and 2. Which was at the end of the scroll. So evidently he had to unroll it and unroll it and unroll it and re-roll it until he got clear down to the roll itself, the handle. And there in chapter 61 of our Bible, when Jesus found the text, he began to read. Can you imagine the interest and the excitement as the book of Isaiah was given to him? Isaiah was a familiar book to them because it was one of the great prophets that prophesied the coming of Messiah. It was one of those prophets that had talked about the great return of God, their anticipated God. Interesting thing, however, with the Jews at that time, they read the prophets with a twisted mind. In other words, they would take those particular prophecies that referred to Messiah as a lamb being led to the slaughter, and they omitted them from their vocabulary. They did not identify those in the pulpit. They did not talk about that. In fact, they ignored those prophecies because they didn't understand how that could fit into the coming of their great Messiah that would rule with a rod of iron and bring the rest of the world to Jerusalem as the great center where Jesus or their great Messiah would sit upon the great throne of David. They could not understand those great messianic psalms and the prophecies that brought a Messiah to a cross, who would be wounded for our transgression, be bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace would be laid upon him. They couldn't grasp that, so they overlooked those. And then they did another strange thing in interpreting those old prophecies. They came to those statements that had to deal with his second coming, his great glorious coming, when he would come and set up his kingdom upon this earth. His kingdom of glory, not his kingdom of grace, but the kingdom of glory that would last forever and forever. They saw those as his first coming. So it was the elder had already waxed eloquent in quoting, perhaps even misquoting, some of those great primary prophecies referring to his second coming, not his first. And Jesus now takes Isaiah chapter 61 in our Bibles and verses 1 and 2 and shares something rather interesting. Notice what he says in verse 18. And so as he was handed this book, verse 17 says, the prophet Isaiah, he received that, and when he had opened the book and found the place where it was written, he says the following as he quotes from the scroll. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This was coming home to the hearts of the congregation. Could it be? For you see, a year and a half before, as he began his public ministry, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, according to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And Jesus now is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He came upon me a year and a half ago. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This little word, anointed me, that you see there, actually in its messianic setting, could be translated, he hath made me the Christ, or Messiah. That's what he was really saying. I am the anointed one. He, God, has anointed me to be the Christ. In fact, that's actually where we get the title for Christ, the anointed one. Right from Isaiah. And from Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, where he was anointed there on the banks of the Jordan River by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus now is unfolding Isaiah, this great prophecy, as present truth. And he has anointed me to preach the gospel. Remember again, this is the good news. The gospel then, in the gospel age, was the good news is that Messiah will soon come to us personally, according to what the prophets have said. And guess what? He's standing before them. I have come. I'm here. I have been anointed by God. I am now to preach the gospel, the good news that Messiah has come to the earth according to what the prophets have predicted, and I am now today preaching to the poor. Who are the poor? Those are the susceptible ones to the gospel. The poor, those who are poor in spirit, those who oftentimes never had the wealth, couldn't buy their way into society, and oftentimes had a hard time even surviving in society. And we've discovered then as today, those who are truly poor economically have a sensitive spirit to Jesus because they need something beyond what they're able to sustain their life with. And those who are wealthy and those who are at the top of the ladder of economy oftentimes don't need Jesus because the mighty dollar is what they serve. Jesus goes on and he says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted, if you please, those who are repentant because of the sins. Broken spirits because they realize that without a Savior, they're lost. The brokenhearted, if you please. Jesus has come to heal the brokenhearted, to set them free from the bondage of sin, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who have been captivated by Satan in body, in mind, and in spirit. But Jesus did not come to set at liberty John the Baptist. That's important because John was in prison at this time. And Jesus did not come to his prison cell and unlock him and set the captives free. Jesus was speaking of spiritual captivity, where Satan captures the mind of human beings, where he manipulates the bodies of human beings, and where the spirits of men and women are cast down. Jesus came to set them free. And also to recover the sight to the blind, not just the physically handicapped, but also those that were spiritually handicapped, those that did not see spiritual truths. God came to open their eyes that they might see and their ears that they might hear. He came to set at liberty those who are oppressed, those who are bruised, if you please, those who are downtrodden. And here is part of a verse that Jesus now classically pulls out of the prophecy of Isaiah 58, verse 6. It's sort of a little transliteration, we would say today. He uses different words to express what Isaiah originally was saying there in chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And in this little verse, he says, to set at liberty those who are oppressed or bruised. In other words, to let the downtrodden go free, to let the oppressed go free. That's Isaiah 58. So Jesus is inserting Isaiah 58 right here in the middle of Isaiah 61. Do you understand what I'm saying? Which he was allowed to do. And so he took one scripture and applied it to another scripture and overlaid it right here. That little word bruised is what we find in Isaiah 42, verse 4. It actually means discouraged. One who is discouraged, a person who is bruised, is one who is beaten down, one who is discouraged with life. He's like a reed that's bent, but Jesus would never break a bent reed. Amen? He's there to assist, to help. And Jesus came to set at liberty those who were oppressed, those who were bruised, those who were downtrodden, those who were discouraged. And he came, verse 19 says, to proclaim liberty. Excuse me. He came, verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which would bring liberty because that was the year of Jubilee. The acceptable year of the Lord was when the slave was set free by his master, when all debts were now liquidated, canceled, and gone forever. And when your land was returned to you once again, it was a jubilee, it was a liberty of freedom. And Jesus came to proclaim that acceptable year of liberty, that year of the Lord. And then he puts a period. But Isaiah 61, verse 2, last part, there's no period there. For the last part of Isaiah is not quoted by Jesus, which says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why did Jesus not quote the last part? That was the part they were all sitting in eager anticipation for Jesus to lay that out before them. They were waiting with bated breath. Their ears were enlarged to hear it. They were just waiting for Jesus to say that God would soon set up His vengeful wrath upon this earth, and He would rule the earth with a rod of iron, and all nations would come to Israel. Jesus refused to use this great prophecy, which was applying to His second coming, to His first coming. And the people were silenced. And they began to look around at each other, and they raised eyebrows, and they were wondering, why doesn't He complete the text? Because that's really what we want to hear. We want to know that Jesus is about to come. We want to know that the Sunday laws are almost here. We want to know that it's just about time. Jesus is about to come. And we've just heard the elder preach. He waxed so eloquent as he laid one event after another event, and it showed us beyond any shadow of doubt in this gospel age that Messiah has got to come. And now Jesus, our Jesus, Joseph's son, is leaving that out. And he's acting as though when Messiah comes, he's going to be actually dealing with poor people and with the brokenhearted and the captives and the blind and the oppressed. He's supposed to be setting up His kingdom, ruling with a rod of iron. And they were perplexed. They were frustrated. I wonder if sometimes we get that way when we think that maybe Jesus is just about to come and then He doesn't come. See, He was supposed to come before I graduated from high school. My teacher told me that. And I would never go to college, so why even try? Because Jesus would come. But then I graduate from college and go on to the university and Jesus still doesn't come. But don't start your family because Jesus is about to come, because we had put all the texts together and the proof was that Sunday laws were just around the corner. So don't be married and don't have children. You know what Matthew 24 says. Woe unto those mothers who give suck in that day. And so there couldn't be any marriage in my life and there couldn't be any children in my life. No, that would never happen. And today I have grandchildren, another one on the way. For some of us, we want to hear that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And then, as now, we get excited when the elders lay out all the evidence. And then we get disappointed when someone says, in the meantime, let us work for the poor. Let us take the brokenhearted and put our arms around them and lead them to Jesus who can heal their sins. Let's take the captives of Satan away from Him and give them back to Jesus. Let's take those who are spiritually blind and give them eyes to see. Let's take the oppressed, those bruised, those cast down, and let's help them along the way. And we somehow say, no, 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 Jesus needs to come. He's the answer to all the problems. Jesus, You come and fix it. Why should we fix it? Why should we be involved? You just come. You set it all straight. And the real tragedy, beloved, don't miss this point, is that while we're anticipating Jesus coming, the reality is He already has. He's here today through the power of His Holy Spirit. Do you understand how that can suddenly flip? That can flip a person? We're excited about Jesus coming. You and I get excited when we hear a preacher really talk about the imminent return of Jesus. But then if he says, but Jesus is with us today, somehow it just lets us down. We don't want to hear that Jesus is with us today. We want Jesus to come and fix it today. We want Him to come and just take control today. Beloved, Jesus is here today to take control today. Jesus wants to heal your pain today. Jesus wants to take the poor that are cast out today to His house. He wants you to come into His spiritual kingdom today, right now. And it can be yours right now by recognizing that Jesus, through the power of His Spirit, is in our congregation. But they didn't want to hear that in their day. They didn't want to hear that. They wanted to know that Messiah was going to set up His kingdom upon this earth and rule and overthrow the Romans and exonerate Israel. But Jesus refuses to use the text, and the day of vengeance of our God is proclaimed. Jesus never proclaimed that, because that was not his message in his first coming. And then it says in verse 20, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, back to the servant of the deacon. And then it says he sat down. Not because he was finished. He had only read the text. Now he sat down to explain it. And he sat down in the chair of Moses on that little platform next to the lectern. And he looks out at the congregation. Their eyes are wide with expectation. They don't know exactly where he's going with this. Why didn't he finish the text like he was supposed to, like the real elders would do? What is he saying? Is all of what we've heard before just so much in the way of words? Or is he really who they say he is? And he began to speak unto them, verse 21. As they fixed their eyes upon him, Luke says. And that little word fixed actually in the Greek has the same connotation as when he cleansed the temple. And they fixed their eyes upon him. They were terrorized. There was something in his eyes. When they looked upon Jesus, they realized if this is the carpenter's son, there's something about him that's different. They were transfixed. They couldn't take their eyes off him. His eyes seemed to penetrate right down into their souls. Who is this man? And he says to them in verse 21, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Excuse me. In this gospel age, he saw them poor, brokenhearted, captives, blind and abused and broken. Is that what he saw? They didn't see themselves as that way. They were God's chosen people. They were the seed of Abraham. They were the elite on the earth. And yet he sees them broken. He sees them poor. He sees them captive and blind and oppressed. How could that be? Today, this is being fulfilled in your ears. No. I am Messiah. I have come. No. Evidently, verse 21 also states very strongly in the implication that he saw himself as Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. And so verse 22 says, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, evidently, Luke does not share with us all that came out of Jesus' mouth that day. But they were deeply moved by the power of the Holy Spirit that spoke through Jesus Christ that day. Hearts were being drawn toward God's kingdom of grace. Ears were unstopped and eyes no longer were blind. They were seeing, they were hearing, and they were excited with what they were hearing. And Jesus shared a message that came close home to the hearts of all those who were there that day, including his mother and his brothers and his sisters. And Luke doesn't share with us all that was said, but they were gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. And then came the change and the question, is this not Joseph's son? How could this be? And they're amazed, they're bewildered. He speaks so fluently and it's touching our hearts, our lives are being changed. But don't we remember him when he was a little boy delivering his father's goods? How can this be? Is not this Joseph's son? And they were betwixt and between, is he or is he not? And Satan was there to capitalize on their doubt. As he walks the aisles through his servants, his angels, every week in our churches, watching for an opportunity to encourage doubt. So he was there to encourage doubt. And so Jesus in verse 23 says to them, you will surely say, in reference to this common proverb, physician, heal yourself. As the Hebrew actually says that little proverb, it means physician, heal your own lameness. In other words, you've come here to heal us. You've come here to take away the poor and the brokenhearted and the captives. You come to do all that, you say? You haven't done that at all. We've never seen any of your works in our land. You've never done any of that for us. And so in mockery, in sarcasm, in their minds, they're saying, heal yourself. Don't come here and try to fix us. Fix yourself. They didn't say that out loud. Jesus read their hearts. And as he tells them the very thoughts they're thinking, it should have brought validity to what he had said, that he is God, for only God can read the intents of the human heart. God was reading their heart. And it even made them more rebellious. How dare he read our thoughts? Who does he think he is? The answer was clear. Only God could have done it. But you will say that proverb. And whatever we have done or you've heard has been done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. That's what you're asking, isn't it, in your heart? And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. No prophet is accepted in his own country. Let me give you two illustrations. And Jesus then gives two illustrations, carrying on the thoughts of their mind. I tell you, verse 25 says, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, the prophet, when the heaven was shut up 3.5 years, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, which was a little city on the seacoast. They're about 15 miles north of Tyre, in the region of Sidon. He was sent to a widow who was a woman, a widow, a Gentile, if you please, a heathen woman. Imagine all the widows in Israel that Elijah could have been sent to, but not a one. God sent him, bypassing all the widows of Israel, to a heathen widow. 3.5 years the famine went on, but God's prophet went to the Gentiles. I'd like to suggest that in Revelation chapter 13, there's coming another 42 months. Another 3.5 years when a great message of Elijah the prophet will once again be given to the Gentile world. It'll be too late then, for God will have passed by the widows of Israel. Spiritual modern Israel will have had its opportunity. Today, beloved, is your opportunity and mine to put our life in harmony with God. But there's coming a 42-month period of 3.5 years when God will intensely excite this world and bring the Gentiles out of fallen Babylon, and he will call them home to his home. 3.5 years when we find the beast of Revelation 13 uniting with the beast of America, and together for 42 months, they will bring a great depression upon this nation and the rest of the world as well. For 3.5 years, they will force man to worship the image of the beast. And it's during that time, beloved, that God will be calling his Gentiles home through the prophet Elijah. What we're reading about today, beloved, is yet future again in the second coming before Jesus comes the second time. We find happened in the first coming as he reflects back to those experiences in the Old Testament. Jesus passing by the Israelites in his day, giving a message. But it wasn't accepted by those even in his hometown. God's giving a message to us today. In his hometown, are we accepting it? Are we listening? Jesus is here today, beloved. Are we going to put it off until finally the call is given? Come out of her, my people! Be too late for Seventh-day Adventists then. The call isn't for us then. It's for the world out there. And then he gives another parallel. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, who was a Gentile nobleman. What is Jesus saying? A prophet is not welcome in his own town, his own country. And he's proving it through Old Testament scriptures. A second illustration, Elijah the prophet and Elisha the prophet. And here, none of them are healed, even though Jesus goes past many lepers in Israel. Lepers? What's leprosy? Leprosy, beloved, in God's word is used oftentimes as synonymous with sin. The leprosy of sin. It's sort of erratic. It just erodes the human body. It destroys the mind. It destroys the physical body of humanity. That's what sin does. It eats it away. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, you know the text well. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's this nobleman, it is this Gentile, it is this man called Naaman the Syrian, who is cleansed of his leprosy. God bypasses the Seventh-day Adventists. Is that possible? Because they're holding on to the world and the love of the world and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And they have all of the things of this world, and Jesus bypasses them because they're filled with the leprosy of sin. And he says to his angel, let them alone, for they're enjoined to their idols. And he moves out into the Gentile world where people are longing for a better way, but they don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. Come and follow me. And they do. And Naaman did. And he was healed of the leprosy of sin. Verse 28, and so all those in the congregation, the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath or with rage. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. What day was this? What a day to get mad. What a day to go on a rampage in the synagogue. What a day to take the pastor and throw him out. They didn't just throw him out, they took him down the street and took him out to town. According to history, that place, that little cliff overlooking the little village there of Nazareth, is about 2 miles, which, by the way, is beyond the Sabbath day's journey. Oh, they're keepers of the law, but they haven't got a clue about the spirit of the law. Now they're taking the lawgiver himself and they're taking him out to hurl him off of the precipice because he's not working any miracles around here. He can't prove that he's anyone other than what we know he is. He's Mary's son. He's Joseph's son. We've seen his brothers, his sisters. They're here. And so they hurl him out of town and up to the cliff and they're going to throw him over. Verse 29. This is they take him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the hill, about a 30 or 40 foot drop. Then verse 30, a strange little interesting note that Luke puts in. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. How do you do that? They were looking for a miracle. Show us a miracle, then we'll believe. By the way, anybody see where he went? They didn't get it. They all went back home disappointed that they didn't kill him because he obviously isn't who he says he is. They left the city with Jesus. They came back without him. We came here today to meet with Jesus. When we leave, I want us to leave with Jesus. I don't want any of you to go home without him. Psalm 91, verse 11 says, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The angels of God protected Jesus Christ that day and took him away to a safe place. Beloved, I don't want it to be written against you and me in that great day that Jesus went his way without his people. Beloved, let's follow Jesus. Amen. What do you say? Father, I thank you for this day, for the privilege we have of Seventh-day Adventists, of knowing the future. And we look forward to the day when Jesus will come. But Father, somehow we need to remind ourselves that he already has, and that today he is here. And that he still has a work to do in our lives before he comes the second time. So, Father, help us to be about our Father's business. Help us to get our lives in harmony with the Word of God. Help us to learn to live according to the spirit of the law and not just the letter of it. Help us to understand what it means to be born again and the need that each of us have for that in our life. Today, as we leave your sanctuary, I pray that we will leave with you and not without you. Thank you, Father, for being with us today and for preparing us for the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.